Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgment, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Today we come to the conclusion of Paul's theological teaching in Romans. He's shown us that the righteousness of God is shown in declaring that all are guilty before him, in justification by faith, and in sanctification. The last 2 weeks, Tim and Dan have led us through Romans chapter 11, where Paul has dealt with the question of whether God is finished with the Jews and is now exclusively saving Gentiles. To connect with their text, I'd like to start with a quote from Matthew Henry. The apostle proposes here a plausible objection, and this is speaking here of Romans chapter 11 in general, which might be urged against the divine conduct in casting off the Jewish nation. Hath God cast away his people? Is their rejection total and final? Are they all abandoned to wrath and ruin, and that eternal? Is the extent of the sentence so large as to be without reserve, or the continuance of it so long as to be without repeal? Will he have no more peculiar people to himself? In opposition to this, he shows that there was a great deal of goodness and mercy expressed along with his seeming severity. Particularly, he insists upon three things, and this is the summary of chapter 11. Number one, that though some of the Jews were cast off, yet they were not all so. That was Tim's sermon about the remnant from verses 1 through 10. Number two, that though the body of the Jews were cast off, yet the Gentiles were taken in. And that was Dan's sermon last week, about Gentiles being grafted into the olive tree, verses 11 through 24. And, number three, what we'll consider today, that though the Jews were cast off at present, yet in God's due time they should be taken into his church again. I've chosen to title today's sermon, Mystery, Mercy, and Majesty. Point one, mystery. Verse 25 says, Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So we want to ask, why would Paul's readers be wise in their own sight? It seems that based on this grafting in of the wild olive branches, some of the Gentiles were tempted to think there was no future for Israel in God's redemptive plan. Paul has warned his readers against this pride several times. In verse 18, Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And verse 20, That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. This is our first point of application. If you believe, do not become proud in regard to those who don't believe. If you don't yet believe, you can become part of God's people in the very same way, through faith. So Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. And when Paul uses the word mystery, he doesn't use it like we do when we speak about mystery novels or TV mysteries. In Greek, it refers to something that was previously unknown, but has now been revealed. In Stott's words, it is now a public truth. So, in our world, it's more like the denouement at the end of a mystery story, where the detective tells who did it. This time, the revealed mystery is that there is a partial hardening of Israel. We know it's only partial because verse 5 tells us, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Similarly, Paul uses mystery in Ephesians 3:6 in the context of showing that God's people includes both Jews and Gentiles. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. In Romans 16:25-26, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Note that this mystery has been made known to all nations and invites all to come to faith, to Jesus in faith. This partial hardening is, quote, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's important to note that the Greek word for fullness here, fullness of the Gentiles, is the same word used in verse 12 for the Jews, where Paul wrote, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And that full inclusion is the same word for fullness. So what is the full inclusion of the Jews? And what does Paul mean in verse 26 when he writes, and in this way all Israel will be saved? The phrase all Israel will be saved is an interpretive challenge, and there are several options. One option is that ethnic Israelites will come to faith either in whole or en masse before Christ's return. This view is popular among dispensationalists, but Paul only uses the phrase until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in and does not clearly describe anything that will happen after the fullness of the Gentiles. Another option would be that all Israel refers to all of God's people, elect Jews and Gentiles. This was Calvin's view, but may not be the best fit to the context, for Paul has consistently used the word Israel to refer to ethnic Jews throughout the previous three chapters. Also, the idea that all of God's elect will be saved would not be considered a mystery. The final option is that all Israel refers to the elect remnant of ethnic Jews in all generations. The advantage of this view is that it fits Paul's use in the context of this chapter. We also need to be careful that we do not understand the word all here to mean all without exception, but all without distinction. And in this context, all of those who are being saved. So back to Romans 11:26-27, we're told that in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The focus in these verses is not how many or when, but how Israel will be saved. In this way, the way that has been described in the preceding verses, there will be an elect remnant. grafted back into their own olive tree, verse 24. Romans 10, 12 to 13 teaches us, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the great news of the gospel. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We see here also that salvation means a deliverer who will come from Zion. Paul quotes these next few verses from the prophet Isaiah, but Isaiah says that the deliverer will come to Zion. Matthew Henry points out that at the time of Isaiah's writing, Christ had not yet come. But now the deliverer comes from Zion, that is, out of the Jewish people. Jesus himself said to the Samaritan woman in John 4:22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." It is important for us to see that the groundwork for the deliverer, the Messiah, the Christ, was in the history of the Israelites. Next, salvation is connected with banishing ungodliness and taking away their sins. Many of the Jews in the first century expected a political salvation, but that's not what Jesus came to bring in his first coming. As we read in Hebrews 8:12, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Both Jews and Gentiles are saved through hearing the gospel and trusting in Jesus the Messiah for salvation, who died as a sacrifice for their sins. Salvation is also a fulfillment of God's covenant. As the prophet wrote in Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Here God's covenant is specifically connected to forgiveness of sins. In summary, Rob Ventura wrote, "God in grace will keep saving elect Jews right alongside elect Gentiles until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Thus his word toward them has not failed." We now move to verse 28. "As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers." At the time of Paul's writing, the Jews were not only rejecting the gospel, they were actively opposing it. Paul himself had opposed the early church, and after his conversion, had much trouble because of those Jews who did not believe. God's election had formally made a general distinction between the Jews and Gentiles, and God's work among the Gentiles did not mean the Jews were no longer loved. The phrase, "beloved for the sake of their fathers," reminds us of an incident in the story of David. David was close friends with Jonathan, the son of King Saul. After Saul and Jonathan's deaths, when David eventually established his rule over Israel, he asked if there was anyone remaining in Saul's family to whom he could show kindness for Jonathan's sake. Jonathan's lame son, Mephibosheth, was found, given back the land of his ancestors, and ate at the king's table in Jerusalem. David didn't even know Mephibosheth, but he loved him for Jonathan's sake. So God, who made covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, still loves the Jews for their sake. Verse 29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." In the Greek text, this verse reads, "Irrevocable the gifts of the calling of God are." And even though this sounds a little bit like Yoda, writers in Greek put the most important word first in the sentence. Don't forget. Pay attention. God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. God has no regrets or misgivings about the people he chooses. Isn't that reassuring? In the words of Matthew Henry, God never repents that he gave someone grace for effectual calling. The Bible teaches us in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And in Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God will complete his work in the lives of his people. He doesn't call just to hang up. His call is unregretted and irrevocable. This brings us to our second point, mercy. Verses 30-32. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now receive mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. In verse 30, Paul reminds his Gentile readers that at one point they were disobedient, but have now been reconciled to God. He said something similar in verse 11. Rather, through their trespass, that is, the disobedience of the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Paul spoke with the Jews in Rome in Acts 28, and captures this idea that the Gentiles receive mercy when the Jews reject the gospel. Verse 25. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Titus 3, verses 3-5, also reminds us that the reason for our removal out of the state of disobedience is not our good works, but God's mercy. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Verse 31 reminds us the Jews are also recipients of mercy. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Notice that Paul uses the word now, both here with regard to the Jews and previously in verse 30 to refer to the Gentiles. This helps us with our interpretation that the salvation of the Jews was not some distant future event, but was already beginning in Paul's day, as God was saving those who believe. Last week we read in Romans 11:23, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. Again, we see the importance of belief here. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, about God's choice and mercy. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter's using here an image from the Old Testament prophet Hosea, who whose children were given names by God to picture his relationship with the people of Israel. In Hosea 1, verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People. We are not my people, and I am not your God. So such strange names for children, awful names. Not My People, No Mercy. And yet, in Hosea 2:23, God said, and I will have mercy on No Mercy, and I will say to Not My People, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. God returns to his people in mercy. In verse 30, God has mercy on the Gentiles. Verse 31, God has mercy on the Jews. And now in verse 32, in case we missed it, God has mercy on all. Verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. There are two thorny interpretive questions in this verse. First, what does it mean that God has consigned all to disobedience? The Greek word that the ESV translates as consigned is a word used to describe a military encirclement where one army is completely surrounded by their enemy. It's also used in Luke 5:6 for the catch of fish in Peter's net. And when they had done this, they enclosed, there's that word again, a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. So how do we understand this? In Galatians 3:22 and 23, Paul says it this way, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the time of faith would be revealed. Because of our sin, our disobedience, God has captured us with the law. We are guilty. Like prisoners, like fish in a net, like an encircled army, there's no escape unless God releases us. This is true of all of us, both Jews and Gentiles. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And in Romans 3:22-23, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in this dark place, in sign of disobedience, we read that he, God, may have mercy on all. We have to be careful here that we don't grab this small part of verse 32 and use it to teach universalism, that all people will eventually be saved. Again, we need to understand this is all without distinction, not all without exception. It's not that every person is saved, but that no one is saved other than by God's mercy. Just like the guilt of our sin applies to both Jews and Gentiles, God's mercy does as well. Romans 10:12 again. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Calvin writes, a remarkable conclusion by which he shows that there is no reason why those who have a hope of salvation should despair of others. For whatever they may be now, they have been like all the rest. If they have emerged from unbelief through God's mercy alone, they ought to leave place for it as to others also. So what Calvin's saying here is, are you a believer now? You once were not. Your faith is a gift of God's mercy alone. We ought then to expect that others will also emerge from unbelief through God's mercy alone. In summary of the sermon so far, God has not yet done with saving Jews by his mercy, and he has not yet done with saving Gentiles by his mercy. that is such good news that Paul bursts into praise. He spontaneously erupts with four verses in awe of God. And so I've titled our third point today, Majesty. Verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Would you like to know the Greek word translated O here? It is O. Just the letter omega. When the Greeks were amazed, like us, they said, O. Its position at the front of this next paragraph is a strong exclamation. God has mercy on all kinds of sinners. O what? Paul lists three areas where he is in awe of God. His riches, wisdom, and knowledge. In the next few verses, he addresses them in more detail. Verse 33. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. Paul's here talking about the wisdom of God's plan. We read in Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And we often see this verse, and it's important to notice the context of it. It has to do with God's compassion and pardon. So Isaiah 55:6-7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Then we read, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. God will abundantly pardon. This is not the way we often handle things. We keep our grudges, and yet God abundantly pardons because his thoughts are not our thoughts. So, how do we reconcile these statements that God's ways are inscrutable, yet we are also to seek the Lord while he may be found? Deuteronomy 29:29 teaches us, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We can seek the Lord only through what he has revealed to us. Matthew Henry again. The judgments of his mouth and the way of our duty, must be God, are plain and easy. It is a highway. But the judgments of his hands and the ways of his providence are dark and mysterious, which therefore we must not pry into, but silently adore and acquiesce in. The apostle speaks this especially with reference to that strange turn, the casting off of the Jews and the entertainment of the Gentiles, with a purpose to take in the Jews again in due time. These were strange proceedings, the choosing of some, the refusing of others, and neither according to the probabilities of human conjecture. God has not revealed to us his decision-making process, his timing, whom he has called, or what he's going to do next. In regard to this, Calvin said, but he, Paul, still continues his exclamation, and thus the more he elevates the height of the divine mystery, the more he deters us from the curiosity of investigating it. Let us then learn to make no searchings respecting the Lord except as far as he has revealed himself in the Scriptures, for otherwise we shall enter a labyrinth from which the retreat is not easy. Verse 34, but who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Paul is in awe of the knowledge of God. He quotes here from Isaiah 40:13-14. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? And the answer is clear. No one. R.C. Sproul applies this verse to our prayers. No prayer has ever added a subatomic particle of knowledge to the mind of an infinite God. Consider something even worse. When we think we can change God's mind, we are demonstrating that we think God's intentions are somehow foolish, or even worse, evil, there is no folly in the mind of God. God does not need our prayer to gain more knowledge or wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 shows us the only way we can know God's thoughts. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. But the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. As believers, we have access to the Spirit, to the very mind of Christ. It's not that we advise him, but he advises us. Verse 35, for who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Once again, no one. Paul addresses here the riches of God. Elihu told Job, if you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? James clarifies, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. When David collected donations for the temple, he prayed, but who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. Even those gifts that we try to give to God, it's really from him. Calvin said, God is in no way a debtor to us, but we are all subject to his judgment. And Sproul adds, in electing us, he is not repaying a debt. The gift of his grace is given freely from the abundance of his mercy and love. So we get to verse 36. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. In the context, we see that Paul makes this statement about God, the Lord. And in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, he makes a very similar statement about Jesus Christ, clearly pointing to his deity. He, meaning Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's an amazing set of prepositions to emphasize here. All things are from him. He's the source, the spring, the fountain of all things, and all things are his possession. Through him, the means, the conveyance, the instrument of all things is his sovereign agency, particularly as it relates to salvation. To him, God is the ultimate end, the purpose and goal of the universe. But there's another way we can read emphasis into this verse. Set of prepositions for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. The focus in this verse is not on the all things, but on this God who is rich and wise and all-knowing. We know from the Catechism that man's primary purpose, his chief end, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. With the psalmist we proclaim, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. The glory is not for us, but for God alone. As we reach the end of Paul's theological teaching in Romans, I'm reminded of Sproul's statement that all sound theology begins and ends with doxology. We should not have purely an academic interest in God's work. It should touch our hearts and produce worship. The benediction today is from Philippians 4, verse 23. Grace